Welcome, everyone, to this, our third Lady Margaret Lecture in this Milton year. We're very pleased to have today Dr. Sharon Achinstein from St. Edmund's Hall, Oxford. Dr. Achinstein is a specialist on Milton and the literature of the 17th century, and she is especially focused on political and religious questions in the histories of political, religious, and cultural enfranchisement. Her book publications include Milton and the Revolutionary Reader, Literature and Dissent in Milton's England, and she's edited essay collections including Literature, Gender and the English Revolution, and Milton and Toleration. She's currently editing Milton's divorce tracts, and she's prepared the exhibition that's on at the Bodleian now on Milton 1608 to 2008. She's going to speak today to us on Milton poetry versus prose. Sharon.
John Milton, Poetry versus Prose. I'm very pleased to be able to wish John Milton a happy 400th birthday at his very own college. As Milton put it to an audience at Christ in 1628, the college had inflamed a desire to bury himself in literature and to besiege by day and night most gracious philosophy. The occasion on which Milton confessed these words was a public oration where he was chosen by the students and fellows of Christ to entertain them in Latin at the start of their summer holidays. Milton was kind to the members of the college at that time. Let no one wonder that I, stationed as it were among the stars, rejoice exceedingly that so many men renowned for scholarship and that almost the whole flower of the academic world have flocked hither. I echo his words tonight, and also include the women and the children. You'll be relieved to hear that, unlike Milton, I'm not going to address you in Latin. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with the imaginative insults that he relished, taunting those who refused to laugh at his jokes that they kept their mouths closed because they feared making their neighbors choke with their evil-smelling breath. Instead, I join Milton on the podium and beg the audience's indulgence that I, like him, might be able to deliver something worthy of such great expectation, of such a renowned assembly, and finally of ears so pure and fastidious. I'm also optimistic that you lot will put a lie to some other of Milton's memories of Cambridge, which I'm sorry to say were not all happy. These revealed in a Latin letter, Elegy 1, to his friend Charles Diodati during his period of exclusion from college, what's cheerfully called his rustication. He called himself an exile and declared with all the sourness of the jilted, "I have no wish to go back to Reedy Cam. I feel no homesickness for that forbidden college room of mine." Milton goes on in this vein. How ill does that place suit the followers of Phoebus, poets? It's disgusting to be constantly subjected to the threats of a rough tutor and to other indignities which my spirit cannot endure. We don't know just why Milton was made to leave Cambridge for a term or why he was so bitter about it. One story has it that he objected to being whipped by his tutor. Oh, for the good old days. Whatever the threats and other indignities were, I think it quite possible these concerned differences in belief or worship. Milton's language of indignity resonates with his lifelong disgust about the forcing of conscience. In an age of blatant and bloody difference over ideas, over politics, over beliefs, Milton's tutor at Christ, William Chappell, was leading the way opposite to that of young John. In defense of my own university, or perhaps to satisfy the interests of balance, I must add that his comments on Oxford, where he took the degree MA, presumably to use the Bodleian Library, were comparably nasty. The library there, he wrote, is rich in books, but unless the minds of the students be improved by a more rational mode of education, it may better deserve the name of a book repository than a library. When Milton returned to Cambridge in the Easter term of 1626, he was reassigned to another tutor, with whom he seems to have got on better. Petulant, abusive, quick to insult, Milton speaks from his heart. Education meant nothing unless what was taught went inside. If Milton felt that Cambridge was no home to an aspiring poet, a follower of Phoebus, nonetheless, while here, he did learn the arts of persuasion, how to make a case using precedent, logic, and ornament. He took part in the formal academic exercises on set topics, the six public speeches, orations, and formal debates that were required in fulfillment of his academic requirements, three of them read here at Christ's. To that grounding, Milton owed all that he did after he went down from university. Milton, the polemical writer of the 1640s and 50s, and the servant of the Commonwealth and Protectorate governments, is unthinkable without the humanist training in the oratorical arts here at Cambridge. Milton here became a champion, in short, of prose. Now to my topic, poetry versus prose. Hillary Clinton, the US presidential candidate, in January 2008, attacked her opponent for his fine words. "You campaign in poetry, you govern in prose," she said. Well, tonight I'm going to reject Clinton's characterization of her opponent, but accept the jab at the heart of it. Poetry is for talking, prose is for doing. This lecture is about Milton the prose writer versus Milton the poet. The subject has a kind of magnetic polarity about it, which forces interpreters of Milton into the positions of having to choose between opposing Miltons and give up his or her impartiality. Milton shared some of Clinton's worry, as I hope to show. Indeed, the argument that I'm pursuing is that this worry about the relative utility of poetry and prose is at the source of his very greatness as a poet. Let me retrace in your company the origins of this paradox for Milton. For Milton's biography has given assistance to the creation of this split between the prose writer and the poet. Beginning in 1640, by publishing an attack on the hierarchy of the national church, Milton was a vigorous prose writer. Like many of his age, during a time of great loosening of censorship and the upheavals of civil war, he wrote polemical prose. And if you heard Quentin Skinner's lecture, you will have heard a great deal about this. The polemical prose then was hastily produced, work that responded to rapidly changing political events of his day. In prose, Milton championed radical positions: the right to divorce, disestablishment of the church, freedom of expression, the execution of monarchy. His success at pamphleteering, and especially his defense of the execution of the king, drew him to the attention of the newly formed Republican Council of State, and he was brought on board to write in its service, producing Latin correspondence as well as prose works justifying the new government. Yet, after the restoration of monarchy and a brief imprisonment, Milton seems to have retired from the public sphere, dedicating himself only to poetry. A royal proclamation in 1660 consigned his prose works to the bonfire. His Iconoclastes and his Pro Populo Anglicano Defensio, works that justified the execution of Charles I, were burnt, expunged by the new regime. Milton left off writing political prose until the very end of his life, when one pamphlet, Of True Religion, appeared with an anonymous imprint in 1673. These biographical facts, especially the turn to poetry, have given rise to a long tradition of splitting the poet from his prose writings, the poems being Milton's last word, and that last word seems a disavowal of politics. The fiery political pamphleteer, the author of regicidal tracts, the chief weapon in the armory of the Council of State in its international and domestic wars of the pen, seems to have gone quiet, preferring, as Michael expresses it in Paradise Lost, a paradise within, happier far. After the restoration of monarchy and in the political controversy over dissent in the early 1670s, the great poet and polemicist Andrew Marvell wrote of his friend Milton, "It was his misfortune, living in a tumultuous time, to be tossed on the wrong side," and he writ flagrante bello in the heat of war, certain dangerous treatises. Marvell's disingenuous apologia separated the writer off from his militant prose past. "At His Majesty's happy return," wrote Marvell, "Milton has ever since expiated himself in a retired silence." Hard as Marvell might try to spread the whitewash in protecting his friend, Milton's political reputation was still a thorn in the monarchist side. Over the course of the later Stuart period, his works publicly ordered to be burnt in Oxford in a decree in 1683. It was Milton's late, great poetry that reclaimed him for posterity. The publication of Paradise Lost in 1667 was an instant success. Even those vigorously opposed to his politics could redeem Milton the poet, as did John Dryden, who contributed an epigram to the handsomely illustrated folio edition of 1688, comparing him favorably to Homer and Virgil. Here's Dryden: "Three poets in three distant ages born, Greece, Italy, and England did adorn, the first in loftiness of thought surpassed, the next in majesty, in both the last," that's Milton, "the force of nature could no farther go, to make a third, she joined the former two." Dryden's poem, along with the beautiful Tonson Folio, helped transform the disreputable Republican into England's national poet. By the end of the 18th century, there were more than 100 editions of Milton's poetry, along with many translations. There were operas, oratorios, poetic tributes, paintings, and a raft of literary criticism. Paradise Lost was often imitated, parodied, and memorized, like the Bible, over the next two centuries. In this creation of a national poet, Milton's politics could be quietly set to one side. Yet, Milton's radical political legacy did not entirely disappear. The prose works maintained a loyal readership, albeit with a downplaying of their religious interest or their intolerances, that bolstered a Whig or liberal political tradition. With the Romantics, that political Milton was reawakened, as writers Shelley, Coleridge, Wordsworth, De Quincey, and Hazlitt variously saw the radical in the poetry and claimed him as a strong forefather, a Republican hero, and a patriot, an artist of the sublime. William Blake boldly puts the case. The reason Milton wrote in fetters when he wrote of angels and God, and at liberty when of devils and hell, is because he was a true poet, and of the devil's party, without knowing it. Even if we agree that Milton's opposition or radical writing is scattered across his poetry, and it has been the great work of a recent generation of scholars of Milton to show this, we're left with the problem of how to interpret his ideas as they relate to the literary forms in which they were expressed. Does a political interpretation, one that harmonizes Milton's prose with his poetry, ignore the claims to independence made by the poetry? Does it impoverish its meaning? One cannot be satisfied with the results of a complete separation between politics and aesthetics. For Milton, aesthetic choices were political choices, as we see from the note on the verse to Paradise Lost, which playfully links the poetical and the political, by explaining to an age dominated by the heroic couplet his choice of unrhymed verse. This is Milton's headnote. This neglect, then, of rhyme so little is to be taken for a defect, though it may seem so perhaps to vulgar readers, that it rather is to be esteemed an example set, the first in English, of ancient liberty recovered to heroic poem from the troublesome and modern bondage of rhyming. A manifesto, his defense of unrhymed poetry, is a support of English poetic greatness. Milton aligns, through the equivalence between blank verse and ancient dactylic hexameter, classical and native political traditions. It was at Milton's Cambridge where this code, the complex relationship between politics and self-referring poetics, was set up. The classical humanist education here at Cambridge vaunted a muscular Latinity, fitting young men for public service but relying upon reading in the classical literatures to do so. Cambridge was not for the training up of poets, no creative writing MA then. Rather, it's where young men built the foundation in rhetoric that could serve a career in law, in diplomacy, or in the ministry. Whatever their profession, they could shatter enemies with ingenious and learned insult, as Milton did. Or, as would happen in the 1640s, they could argue a nation out of a king. This Milton did too. His works, Tenure of Kings and Magistrates, Iconoclastes, and his first and second defenses of the English people, arguing hard against the tyrant, so-called tyrant, Charles. As Thomas Hobbes looked back on the causes of civil war, he saw the universities as Trojan horses, whereas he wrote, their youth having read the books written by famous men of the ancient Grecian and Roman commonwealths concerning their polity, monarchy was disgraced by the name of tyranny. Well, Milton himself had read those books, and he had done just what Hobbes had claimed, and he used poetry to do so. When he wrote in defense of the regicide in his 1649 Tenure of Kings and Magistrates, Milton dredged up Hercules, Seneca's tragic hero, and the grand suppressor of tyrants, whose poetry Milton inserted into the prose tract. There can be slain no sacrifice to God more acceptable than an unjust and wicked king. Yet Milton worried about just how such instances from literature could be translated into actions in the world. After Parliament had ousted the king and set up a revolutionary government, Milton chided his fellow reformers that their schoolroom learning had yet to be converted into deeds. And here are echoes of Clinton's jeer, where they all talk and no action. Here's Milton. We, who as youths, under so many masters, are accustomed to toil at imaginary eloquence and do at the desk, bravely strike down to be sure the names of ancient tyrants in the debating room or in the school of rhetoric, yet in the state, For the most part, we adore, or rather worship such men, and call them most mighty, most powerful, most august. And yet it were proper either not to have spent our youth and pastime at imaginary eloquence, or, when it is needful to our country, when the Commonwealth requires it, casting exercise shafts aside, now to venture into the sun and dust and field of battle, now to exert a real brawn, brandish real arms, seek a real enemy. For Milton, reading literature was a preparation for a life of action, and his prose writings a testament to the powers he developed through the arts of persuasion and the literary education here at Cambridge. But the mystery remained: how to make the transition from literature to life. So first, next we'll go on to prose. What did Milton think of his own prose writings? As Coleridge put it, Milton's prose was of a party, but his poetry belongs to the whole world. On first glance, it looks as if Milton would have agreed with Coleridge, pretty dismissive of his prose writings when Milton in his early pamphlets urged radical reform of the English church. He admitted embarrassment in writing them. This from his Reason of Church Government, 1642. I should not choose this manner of writing wherein knowing myself inferior to myself, led by the genial power of nature to another task, I have the use, as I may account it, but of my left hand. Milton goes on to draw a contrast between the shameful polemicizing, the prose, and a higher calling, poetry. For although a poet soaring in the high region of his fancies, with his garland and singing robes about him, might, without apology, speak more of himself than I mean to do, yet for me, sitting here below in the cool element of prose, a mortal thing among many readers of no imperial conceit. The difference between poetry and prose, Milton figures, is physical, bodily, geographical, left versus right hand, high region versus cool element, heaven versus earth. Not only did Milton suggest an essential difference between the two kinds of writing, but also throughout his very prolific prose writing career, he presented the business of prose as a distraction from more other important matters. In this, Milton reflects the gentlemanly prejudice of that age and ours. Dusty pamphleteering was not of literary value. In his second defense of the English people, Milton recounted his movement from private study into the public sphere in the early 1640s. I was unable to disregard the laws of God and man, and since I had asked myself whether I should be of any future use if I now failed my country, or rather my church and so many of my brothers who were exposing themselves to danger for the sake of the gospel, I decided, although at that time occupied with certain other matters, to devote to this conflict all my talents and all my active powers. What were those other matters? Was he composing the great epic for which he'd been drawing up plans since the early 1640s? Is he speaking as the typical reluctant prophet figure? This service of mine, Milton wrote, between private walls I freely gave, now to the church and now to the state. To me, in return, neither one nor the other offered more than protection, but the deeds themselves undoubtedly bestowed on me a good conscience, good repute among good men, and this honorable freedom of speech. In his concept of service to one's conscience, Milton forges a link between the prose writer and the poet. For Milton, writing prose could be a kind of spiritual task. And as a prose writer, Milton saw himself called by God to do service to his country. When God commands to take the trumpet and blow a dolorous or a jarring blast, it lies not in man's will what he shall say or what he shall conceal. And as if to deflect the charge that he's just a hack, Milton metamorphoses into the very poem from which his prose writing might have been presented as a distraction. To write well, Milton has it in Apology for Smectymnos, the writer, quote, ought himself to be a true poem, that is, a composition and a pattern of the best and honorablest things, not presuming to sing high praises of heroic men or famous cities unless he have in himself the experience and practice of all that is praiseworthy. Thus the prose may be useful, that is, it might serve the immediate need of the present, but not in the way so that the use be restricted to the interests of narrow party, as Coleridge might have it. Indeed, it's hard, from an examination of the aims of these early writings, to make a serious distinction between the goals of prose and poetry. Their common purpose, to inculcate virtue and the love of truth, to serve God and to fashion citizens, including himself, to a virtue equal to their calling, as he put it. Milton was robust in support of all the organic arts, as he called them, that is, the instrumental disciplines of logic, rhetoric, and poetry. And when he published a tract on education, he put literature into his ideal curriculum for the youth of his country. Poetry was, as he saw it, less subtle and fine, but more simple, sensuous, and passionate than rhetoric and logic, but served a useful function. The choice histories, heroic poems he wrote, and Attic tragedies, and finally poetry, among those organic arts, enable men to discourse and write perspicuously, elegantly, and according to the fitted style of lofty, mean, or lowly. Yet Milton's advocacy of literature to equip young men for virtue reveals a dangerous awareness. Education begins with a kind of estrangement from language itself, an ability to make words do what is wanted according to the fitted style of lofty, mean, or lowly. That sort of education would not prepare the young for heroic resolution through learning exemplary virtue, but rather the opposite. It would inculcate habits of reflection and discernment. It could be a solicitation of doubt. Milton shows a pedagogy of mistrust, even as he demands proficiency in the arts of speech, attention shifting from the familiar content of old literature and history towards the media of conveyance. T.S. Eliot was right, in a sense, when he recognized the poet's remoteness from ordinary speech, but wrong to condemn him for it. Milton represents that dissociation of sensibility that blights the period of English literature after the Civil War for Eliot. Particularly notable were Milton's use of what he called the foreign idiom. Here's Eliot. Every distortion of construction, the foreign idiom, the use of a word in a foreign way or with the meaning of a foreign word from which it is derived rather than the accepted meaning in English, every idiosyncrasy is a particular act of violence, which Milton has been the first to commit. Eliot catches this estrangement of language that is Milton's style, but it is also Milton's task to invite that estrangement, his political stand against custom. For Milton, even material that has been long familiar, epic, Bible, suggests new ideas when considered in another tone, in another language, in the compressions of form. The central finding that emerges is the absolute incapacity of representations to hold their meaning securely. Meaning was a struggle, rather, a contest. Milton's attachment to the arts of language, then, was not simply because he saw a utilitarian value in art, the Horatian vision of teaching through delighting. It was to invite disruptions on the planes of meaning. Now to the poetry. On first glance, it looks as if Milton's defense of poetry is also on account of its utility. Here, I'll read a rather long passage, so if you want to have a snooze, now might be the time. Poetic abilities are of a power beside the office of a pulpit to inbreed and cherish in a great people the seeds of virtue and public civility, to allay the perturbations of the mind and set the affections in right tune, to celebrate in glorious and lofty hymns the throne and equipage of God's almightiness, and what he works and what he suffers to be wrought with high providence in his church, to sing the victorious agonies of martyrs and saints, the deeds and triumphs of just and pious nations doing vigilantly through faith against the enemies of Christ, to deplore the general relapses of kingdoms and states from justice and God's true worship, teaching over the whole book of sanctity and virtue through all the instances of example, which such delight to those especially of soft and delicious temper, who will not so much as look upon truth herself unless they see her elegantly dressed. Truth elegantly dressed. Well, in defending poetry, Milton makes the content seem awfully dull and didactic, using the spoonful of sugar defense. This approach also could lead to a kind of totalitarian art, art as propaganda, perhaps the kind of argument that would go over well with the Presbyterians, those in the original audience, for this early pamphlet on church reform. But I believe here Milton is disingenuous, or only telling a partial truth of what he knows to be true of poetry that makes it different from prose. From his literary writings, one gathers that he regarded poetry not as a literary genre whose formal vehicle is rhyme, but as the erection of living temples. As Milton implores his muse in Paradise Lost, "Instruct me." The Latin instruere, fundamental here. "And chiefly thou, O spirit that dost prefer before all temples the upright heart and pure, instruct me, for thou knowest, thou from the first wast present, and with mighty wings outspread dove-like satst brooding on the vast abyss and made it pregnant. What in me is dark, illumine, what is low, raise and support, that to the height of this great argument I may assert eternal providence and justify the ways of God to men. Oh, I love reading. Try this at home. The English reforming iconoclasts may have destroyed the monumental stone architecture of their Roman Catholic past, but here it seems Milton has made the poet himself a kind of cathedral, the building inspired by and serving the glory of God. The temple is in the heart, instructed by the Holy Spirit here, but this is troubling. For if the height of the poet's ascent is that of this great argument, there's a danger of self-construction, this great argument, of a solipsism, of internal self-reference. The poet should aspire as high as the poet's own creation. Is the great argument inside or outside the poem? Does poetry emerge from without or within? Does it refer to the world or only to itself? Even if he expressed embarrassment about his prose writing, when it came to his own poetry, on the other hand, Milton was more worried, much more worried. What would that height or freedom mean? Would the darkness that came to light be a satanic darkness? In Paradise Regained, Jesus condemns pagan music and poetry. They loudest sing the vices of their deities and their own in fable, hymn, or song, so personating their gods ridiculous and themselves past shame. All through his writing life, Milton remained defensive about his choice of becoming a poet and about the kinds of poetry he wrote. May I express the unblamed, he pleads to his muse in Paradise Lost. His ejection from Cambridge and the bitterness about the place being no home for poets points up a theme I'd like to consider for the rest of the talk tonight: Milton's defensiveness about poetry, his sense of the difficulties of pursuing poetry in an age of threats to its existence, his never-ending worry about its utility and purpose. Urgent and anxious about literary creation, Milton is not simply a victim of the anti-pleasure discourse of the Calvinist or Neoplatonic attack on art, nor is he just neurotic. His is a poetry in spite of the better service of prose. Fears about his poetry haunt all his writing, the dismembered figure of Orpheus ever present in his imagination, the poet figure torn apart by beasts. Is poetry really necessary? Is it good? These questions Milton seems to ask repeatedly. These are the source and vehicle for some of his most tortured and riskiest utterance. For Milton knows that poems create new spaces for being, make aware the insufficiency of material life, and call out for an unanswered justice. The very prompt to justify the ways of God to men has about it an indictment. The sonnet seems an unlikely place for the apparition of these dangerous energies. Yet in this form of poem, written after his blindness was complete, Milton wonders if his life has been a waste. When I consider how my light is spent ere half my days in this dark world and wide, and that one talent which is death to hide lodged with me useless, though my soul more bent to serve therewith my maker and present my true account, lest he returning chide, doth God exact day labor, light denied? I fondly ask. But patience to prevent that murmur soon replies, God doth not need either man's work or his own gift. Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly. Thousands at his bidding speed and post o'er land and ocean without rest. They also serve who only stand and wait. On first impression, all seems well. Comfort is delivered by the threading in of the parable of Christ and the talents. And formally, the anxiety of the opening octave seems relieved in the sestet with all the optimism the Petrarchan sonnet shape allows. They also serve who only stand and wait. It's a good closing line. The gloom of the opening section, its dark mood, the fears about the uselessness of the poet, seems to yield to a positive resolution. Stand fast, be ready for service. This final utterance, however, is the third voice speaking in this 14-line poem, in which a series of voices enter and disappear, the voice of the poet, the voice of God, the voice of patience, each succeeding and silencing the previous one. After the opening I, when I consider, we have the chiding voice of the maker, doth God exact day labor, and then an interrupting voice of patience. Why would patience interrupt? Who soon replies, beginning in line 8, patience soon replying. The conclusion must either supplant or supplement the previous two voices. If it supplants, then strangely, God's voice is not the final answer. If it supplements, then the poet, his maker, and patience form a triplicity, a trinity. This possibility is theologically disturbing, as the poet then is put into the role of the Holy Spirit. As we attend closely to the way that this poem makes its argument further, we can see how the claustrophobic form, 14 lines of compression, places the poet into extreme danger, which he can only survive by surrendering his particular voice, his resolve. The initial posture of distance, when I consider consideration, solicits self-regard, but embraces existential worries, being useless, wasting time, being foolish or fond, even murmuring, and deserving death. The sound images of the opening lines contribute to this sense of claustrophobia. The light of the first line seems limited by the link with the L of lodged in the fourth. The echoings of spent, talent, and bent, the alliteration between the dark of line two and the death of line three, all enclose the freedom of the poet and inhibit his desired release into action. The poem's metrical irregularity further impedes the rigor of what its purported consideration is meant to do. The rhymes do not console wide, hide, but stretch the mental geography into the expanse of a world in which it's impossible to hide. We're not sure where the beats lie. In this muscular battle between the poet and his maker, we feel the vulnerability of the hiding in the infinite spaces of God's power and the threat of punishment. The poem is all these things, only partially resolving them by that consoling final line. Milton's early misgivings about the ministry, the tensions between a life of action or contemplation, are fundamental to his loyalty to poetry in an age of prose. The poetry serves both as a delineation of the emotional and intellectual pressures and as another kind of reasoning about purpose. When a friend, unidentified but probably a clergyman, asked Milton when he was going to enter the ministry and why he was waiting so long to do it, he became eligible on his 24th birthday, and Milton was then 22 or 23. Milton responded in a letter that tried and failed to explain why he held back from that life of useful service. Milton says he's sure that he follows the precept of conscience, but doesn't give explicit reasons for refusing to take orders. What's extraordinary about this letter is that most of the way through, Milton breaks off the apologetic and slightly rambling framework to put his worries another way, in Petrarchan stanza. His poetic solution makes it all perfectly clear. How soon hath time, the subtle thief of youth, stolen on his wing my 23rd year? My hasting days fly on with full career, but my late spring no bud or blossom showeth. Perhaps my semblance might deceive the truth that I to manhood am arrived so near, and inward ripeness doth much less appear that some more timely happy spirits induth. Yet be it less or more, or soon or slow, it shall be still in strictest measure even to that same lot, however mean or high, toward which time leads me and the will of heaven. All is, if I have grace to use it so, as ever in my great taskmaster's eye. While his prose may not have supplied good reasons, Milton thinks his poetry has done better. He writes, "By this I believe you may well repent of having made mention at all of this matter." A rebuke to the questioner. For Milton, poetry is the answer, the witness and proof of the will of heaven. If he could have put into words his resistance to the ministry, he seems to say he would have done so. But what needed expression could not be put into reasons. It could only appear as poetry. This is a breakthrough sonnet, the first he writes that's not on love, but rather uses the form to find a means of expressing and working through a spiritual crisis. From the scolding of the opening lines emerges a proud, defiant poet. What I've been suggesting tonight is that one of Milton's abiding interests was the way that literature, and especially poetry, is about itself. To say this is not, as Shakespeare's Touchstone puts it, that the truest poetry is the most feigning, but it is to take seriously Milton's interest in things unattempted yet, in prose or rhyme, the generative capacity of language to make something new, to unmake that which has come before, and to reflect on that unmaking as an act vitally useful. Paradise Lost gives repeated, even obsessive, attention to the choice of literary forms and the risks of literary art. Glossing Milton's poetry for an insight into his mind on political events and ideas disallows the kinds of solicitation Milton expresses in his poetry, the struggling for understanding that demands a continual readjustment, an invitation to readers to awaken to the medium of expression. For Milton, poetry, like music, is unexpressive. This word appears throughout his poetry, meaning not that it cannot be expressed, but that its efficacy arises out of its constitution of impossibilities. The reader of his poetry is offered a space he or she might choose to enjoy and occupy, following an emotional path whose contours are not always visible. The truth which may be bodied forth in that poetry may be a truth disturbing human rationality and understanding. Milton was a poet of the ear before he went blind, and his sounds lend to the poetry its peculiar and immediate effect, often at odds with syntax. As the satanic Comus hears the lady's song, Sweet Echo, even he feels the holy power of her raptures. How sweetly did they, the raptures, float upon the wings of silence through the empty vaulted night, at every fall smoothing the raven down of darkness till it smiled. Such sober certainty of waking bliss I never heard till now. Comus's bass ears, accustomed to being filled with the barking waves of the damned, or with the riotous tumult of his unsavory, mirthful crew, suddenly are made to feel the emptiness of that existence. Holy sounds now silence his former acoustic world and produce a new order of sound at every fall. Here the fall is of the poetic cadence of the song, but here too are impressions of the spatial dimension, the falling of darkness with night, and a spiritual topography, Comus now becoming aware, if only for an instant, of how fallen he is. And what of the birds in the passage, the wings of silence and the smoothing the raven down of darkness? Darkness is a bird, wild, tame, not the white dove of the Holy Spirit, but the blackest of blackbirds, an ominous raven, who, when soothed, is made to smile by the smoothing of its feathers. Impossible to paraphrase. Let's hear it again. How sweetly did they float upon the wings of silence through the empty vaulted night at every fall, smoothing the raven down of darkness till it smiled. As far as you can get from prose, the sound leaves an impression, however, like music itself, inviting us to attune to the emotional state of the listener, a state whose constitution is subtly changed through exposure to this higher art. Comus is calmed by the lady's song, but not lulled into enchantment. What emerges is a sober certainty of waking bliss, an alertness, a receptivity. The expressive world of poetry often begins at the point where the narrative decipherability of the words leaves off. There's a theological component here, but I'm not sure it can be taken as an explanation of Milton's approach. His choice in his greatest poems of sacred history offers a release from the instruments of secular power. Though history and temporality operate, the truth of inspiration doesn't abide in history. For Milton, knowledge of God can only be gained through his words, and knowledge of these words is historical knowledge transmitted through time and linking earlier stages to the future, not through prophecy or imminence, but history. The links through time, the discontinuities required by his eschatology, were, I think, best conveyed through the hazy temporalities of his chosen mode of poetry, one that forges links between past, present, and future through the realities of his imagination and his faith. Note the temporal weirdness at the opening of Paradise Lost, in which we think we're in the past, but are actually within a temporal structure of the promise, the eschatological mode of the optative, of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe, with loss of Eden, till one greater man restore us and regain the blissful seat. Not till one greater man restores us, but the hazy subjunctive or optative mode, neither indicative nor perfect, what poetry only can deliver, or faith. Humans only had God's word, and prophetic and revealed utterances from the past time acted upon humans only through the modes of their dissemination through subsequent time. The elect knew through their faith in his given word the future that is to come. Although Milton relied upon other sources in his great epics, the goal was an interpretation and testimony to the centrality of scripture to faith. If contact with God at the present was restricted to the knowledge of words, then words could affirm the existence of God in history, and that affirmation could take the form of poetry, its own world-making system. The difference, then, is not between prose and poetry, pre-revolutionary politics and post-revolutionary faith, but the full expression of belief about humans, about God, whose imagination found best expression in the self-referring worlds of poetry. Yet in creating his own human world of meaning, Milton is aware he flirts with satanic self-creation. This is revealed in a powerful and memorable moment from Paradise Lost, where Satan has fled hell and traveled through night to the earth. This is a great and portentous moment in Book 9. This visit will complete the destruction he's planned, but the fiend takes time from his task to admire the beauty of paradise. O earth, how like to heaven, if not preferred more justly, seat worthier of gods as built with second thoughts, reforming what was old. for what God, after better, worse, would build. The language resonates with Satan's analysis of political power. Preferment and seat of power are words befitting Satan's courtly idiom. But there's also the language of Milton's own side, reforming what was old, and the dangerously ambiguous word build. For what God, after better, worse, would build. Is this an emblem for true Miltonic inspiration or a Nimrodian tyrannical construction of a blasphemous Tower of Babel? The language of creation, of reformation, of Pauline beginnings here, however, raises the ambivalence in all poetic creation. Is the new version better than the old? In conclusion, this is not to say that for Milton, prose was any more consoling. A lifetime of writing prose left Milton very wary of its power. Prose for Milton, like poetry, required special qualities on the part of the writer. As Milton wrote to a young admirer, to write of worthy actions worthily, the historian's writing must express a greatness of spirit and an experience of public action that measure up to those qualities in the doers of the actions themselves. For thus he can grasp and assess even the greatest matters through having a mental power equal to them. This is written in a personal letter to a young Frenchman, Henri de Brass, who, like many Continentals, had sought out Milton because of his Latin defenses of the Commonwealth in 1657, when he asked Milton to consider the relationship between a writer and his subject, that is, between virtue and eloquence. For Milton, history, like any other kind of writing, should serve the cultivation of virtue in the city and the nation's character. But one of the key problems Milton saw in his experience in the political life of his nation was how easily eloquence and virtue could be split, that eloquence may too easily persuade us of untruth. Like Hobbes, he saw, and like Hillary Clinton, he saw that eloquence could too easily seduce the multitude and lead the unwary astray. Milton's Satan in Paradise Lost is frequently likened to the orator. Here Satan as he tempts Eve, as when of old some orator renowned in Athens or free Rome, where eloquence flourished, since mute, to some great cause addressed, stood in himself collected while each part, motion, each act, one audience ere the tongue. Sometimes in height began, as no delay of preface brooking through his zeal of right. Poetry could only purport to offer a truth beyond eloquence. Does this explain what poetry is or what poetry does? Is it constitutive, not imitative? And as such, for Milton, it's vitally concerned with a dangerous, if healing, aesthetic power. Things unattempted yet in prose or rhyme. Milton's Paradise Lost, I think, constitutes a public gesture. It constituted a public gesture then, and with the new editions, an ongoing public gesture, demanding attention from addressees outside the world of the text, a world of readers apparently enjoying the solidarity of reading Milton's poem. In the case of Paradise Lost, Milton's models, classical epic, and also divine hexameral poetry, so distant and mannered, become appeals to the company of his readers, express a potential for shared internal exile, naming the condition of dispossession. The late poems, Paradise Lost, Samson Agonistes, and Paradise Regained, offer only fleeting, direct, and sincere language for speaking of such experience. Instead, his great epics are given over to performances where a dominant role is given to the language of political rhetoric, persuasion, temptation, actions taken in light of argument and conviction, that is, in the language of Milton's prose. But in poetry, these languages become changed. They do and do not refer directly to the world outside the poem. They are part of what makes up the world of the poem, and as such have a formal presence in that world that's rather unlike the external world. The world of the poem is also one in which the poet repeatedly raises questions about the role of aesthetics and of literary criticism, of poetic creation, and of inspiration. These various poles of interest are like DNA threads interlocking, spiraling round in a discernible pattern. I think we ought to train ourselves to see the interest of literary reflection and political engagement not as separate matters. The poem's ideal reader is one who allows himself to remain divided between these two contrasting approaches. Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you, Sharon. Dr. Eschenstein has agreed to answer questions, so I'll open the floor to questions now.
Thanks. Oh, yes.
I wonder whether Milton had actually considered this. As he speaks, he says, what is virtue un esse? And whether he had ever reflected on the difference between that and the remark in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. That's it.
Very nice. There's a line in Paradise Lost, seek not temptation then, for it will come unsought. And this is Adam's reminder to Eve, or rebuke to Eve, as she says, let me go off and garden by myself. I'll be strong enough to withstand the charm. So there is the question about the origins of the motive for temptation, how one approaches it, should you go out? And I think there's, in Milton, this is a cop-out, but I think there is a desire to get out in the world and fight the fight, that you must be a true warfaring Christian. He's not a pacifist in that regard. But you shouldn't provoke the battle. His work is so often seen as, in his work, action is defensive action. It is resistance. And this finds its way into the lexical habits of his poetry. Unattempted, things unattempted is one example of this kind of negative prefixation that shows you how he's thinking in these binaries defensively. So I would say these occasions for temptation, because Satan is in the world, this is the world of Paradise Lost, Satan is in the world, will always reappear. Milton would have us believe, and that we must be on our guard for them. On the other hand, I think there is throughout the poem a worry that by putting these before humans, you might distract them from their proper purpose. In the last two books, you see Adam is a very bad pupil. He keeps seeing new visions of temptation and saying, ooh, that looks good, the dancing girls on the plane. I'll go for that. And he has to be continually reminded through education, no, no, no. So I think the my long way roundabout to the answer to the question might be the role that he has of education, not just faith, is really crucial in his work.
Sure.
Yeah.
You have met what he wants you to meet of his mind. If you could meet him in the flesh and could ask him one question, what would it be?
Yes. I would go for the woman question. I didn't talk about it in the talk, but I would really want to know what all that was about. he had three wives, and obviously he liked the ladies, but it's very distressing how he represents them, and they're connected to his stories about virtue and self-containment and about proper temperance. But so often he figures these challenges to virtue through female figures. And I really want to push him on that.
Thank you. I was fascinated and very convinced by what you said about the surprising efficacy of Milton's poetry. And I was wondering if you might make an argument for precisely the inverse, that is to say, the uselessness of his prose. I mean, you're talking about his prose as a useful political tool. But then if you think about something like The Ready and Easy Way to Establish a Free Commonwealth, published at the moment of the Restoration, an almost gratuitous gesture, whether that doesn't reflect on something that's really quite essential to Milton's prose, a sense that it too is a self-indulgence and not merely a practical tool.
That's nice. Instead of the word self-indulgence there, I might use the word respecting his conscience. And I think that the speaking from conscience is a very important part of his motive for writing useless prose.
and it is the sense of being called, but also to do honor to one's conscience, I think, in his worldview, is to follow it, even it without practical efficacy in the this worldly arena in which it might be expressed. Because I think for Milton, in the end, what was important was his, which is a horizontal, vertical relationship with God, and the instruments of secular authority that he's so involved with reforming are instruments, not ends in themselves. So I would say that this gets us into a means-ends question, where the end, I think, of reform in Milton is to do godly work. Which doesn't mean he's not a political writer, because politics is a means through which that sort of spiritual reform and collective reform can take place. But it, I think it does reflect on what I see as a kind of a resistance to secularity in Milton.
You mentioned that so Milton's aesthetic achievements could be appreciated by people who politically agree with him and didn't. And you also mentioned that poetry has sort of self-regarding quality for him, but also that he was aware of the dangers of eloquence, sort of obfuscating the issue. I wondered what sort of evidence you thought the interaction of poetry and prose in Milton gave us about the status of poetry vis-a-vis politics in empirical generally.
Sorry, the interaction?
The status of politics and poetry.
Oh, what a great question. Boy, oh boy. Well, Milton is himself, and he's not indicative of an age. There is no other Milton. He's, fair enough. And he does like to speak as if he were the only one, being hoarse or mute, or besieged by temporal power. He is really rare in his appeal to collective, right? Fit audience, find no few. But I think the something does happen in the 17th century, and I wouldn't characterize it the way T.S. Eliot does. Literature in the end does become more engaged with secular concerns. And I think this is a movement that Milton is part of, even as he's resisting it. And that sounds like a really wishy-washy rise of modernity sort of answer. But I think that poetry is helping to mediate the transition from faith-based bonds of communal solidarity to other bonds of communal solidarity. So that would be a kind of quick answer, but I think it's a very good question. And the question of Milton's exemplarity is one piece of it, and the question of what happened to literature and politics in the 17th century is another. Thank you.
Let's see. You said, at least in thought here, that he felt that truth didn't lend itself to conventional syntax. Mm-hmm. And right, and for me, your talk didn't bring out sufficiently the difference between poetry and prose, because it sort of implied, and I might have gotten it wrong, that poetry was, rhyme, versus unrhyme. But I see poetry as really suggesting, and that's why it's not effective. Because it just simply suggests, and but there must, it seems to me that there has to be a form of communication that lies in between poetry that simply suggests, prose that simply tells you what to do, like Chabannon, and then something in the middle. And it seems to me that Milton, with his knowledge of language and just his knowledge, was really writing when he wrote prose in between those two extremes.
Yes, I completely agree with you, and I think that he would see both poetry and prose as forms of rhetoric, with writing with designs on its audience, designs which are sometimes very explicit and practical designs, but to do with conviction. And the use of ornament and trope is certainly evident as a means of deploying that power. Yes, I think that if you consider all the prose and the poetry as forms of rhetoric, there's a lot to have in common. But then we're left with the question of why is Paradise Lost a poem and not a pamphlet? And I think there's a lot that's political in Paradise Lost, a lot we've learned about Milton's theology in Paradise Lost, a lot of emphatic, definite statements we can make about Milton based on reading Paradise Lost. So I think that the murky business is to try to figure out what these different modes of writing within a larger field of rhetoric did for him. And there's a biographical aspect to that question, but there's also a question about what is, you know, why was he writing poetry at all? And I, you know, that's partly biographical, but what did poetry mean to him after a life of writing prose? And I think I was hoping to open up some questions that might ask, that might move in that direction. But I agree, I don't think I've answered them.
I just came from the exhibit at Christ, and one of the statements was that Paradise Lost, when it first came out as 10 books, did not sell, in actual fact. And then it took the 12-book revision. I don't know if there's anybody from Christ here who could answer that, it's a 12-book revision that eventually sold. And, why was that, really?
This is a point of questioning. The 10-book version appeared in several different title pages over the several years, and so it's thought that it was selling. I think it's true that the Paradise Lost we know today is the 12-book version.
It said something about the publisher didn't get his money back or something like that.
Yeah.
I think we'd probably better wind up now.
Sure.
Before I hang up, let me just say that as well as the exhibition in Christ, the City of Light, it's open each Thursday. There are several other things in Christ, two more benefits in the series. But next month there'll also be a production in Christ of Milton's last course, together with a newly written response by John himself. And that will take place in the garden in Christ on the 19th, 20th, and 21st, the Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And then in Hall on the following Sunday and Tuesday. So if people want to buy tickets for that, £15, I think this, people want to buy tickets for that, they can do so either in person or by phoning up or by emailing the alumni office in Christ's. So that's next month. I'll wrap up now by asking us to thank Dr. Atkinson for a fascinating and insightful lecture. Thank you.
Thank you.